Well, this evening I want us to look at a particular Bible character, a person who we do tend to think about more at this time of year, but a person who we should think about throughout the year, and probably more than we do. And I want us then to think about the person of Mary, that is Mary, the mother of Jesus, the Mary who we read about there in Luke chapter 1. And just to prepare you this evening, I'm going to say some quite nice things about Mary tonight. As Protestants, we're probably more used to qualifying all of the nice things that other people say about Mary. More used to doing that than saying nice things ourselves. But this evening, I want us to take a few steps in the other direction. I want us to say some nice things about Mary. And in fact, let me then begin by saying this off the cuff. And I think I've thought carefully enough in order to be able to make this statement, but if anyone disagrees with me, feel free to bring it up with me later. I think that except for Jesus himself, Mary is possibly the most blessed person to have ever lived. Certainly the most blessed woman to have ever lived. In the words of her relative Elizabeth in verse 42 of Luke chapter 1, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." And as Mary herself says in verse 48, "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Before I say anything in detail about this evening, I wonder, are we calling Mary blessed? Are we those who marvel at the blessing of this woman? Do we celebrate all that her life tells us about the abundant grace of God upon human beings like her? Well, Mary assumes that we will, and we should, because that lady, Mary, was blessed more than we dare to believe, I think. And so then this evening, I do want us to consider this theme of the blessing of Mary. I'm probably going to be a little bit shorter than usual, but I want us then to draw out, in particular, three blessings which Mary receives. And the first is this. Mary is blessed with a son. Mary is blessed with a son, not any old son, a miracle son. In her case, it is a son who is conceived without sexual conception. Sounds like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? But before we get into Mary, just think for a moment about those who have gone before Mary. Because actually, in this respect, in this one respect, Mary follows a pattern of blessed mothers. A long line of mothers who also had miracle sons. And there are many examples in the Bible we could choose from. We could think of the barren wife of Manoah, whose womb is graciously opened and she gives birth to mighty Samson. We could think of Hannah and her womb miraculously opened and giving birth to the great Samuel. And like Mary, Hannah also bursts out into praise and worship and song. We could think of Mary's own relative, Elizabeth, who is barren herself up until the miraculous birth of John. But particularly we could think about those people, those mothers who belonged to that special line which would lead eventually to the Messiah. Because within that line, there are several miracle sons. Elderly Sarah and elderly Abraham. And their miracle son, Isaac. Barren, hated Leah, and her miracle sons, including Judah. Even Ruth, in a sense, she bears an almost miracle son, and I realise that in a sense I'm kind of using the word miracle lightly even with those previous cases, but perhaps even more lightly in her case, in the sense that she gives birth to Obed on behalf of her barren mother-in-law, Naomi, thus miraculously restoring the line of Naomi. And importantly then, all of those women, they did consider themselves to be blessed by God. Think of how they respond to those births. Genesis 21, verses 6 and 7. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. She considers herself blessed. Genesis 29, verse 34. And Leah conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah, another man in the line of the Messiah. Or Ruth chapter 4 verse 14, you think of the women who assemble around Naomi at the end of that story and tell Naomi just how blessed she is and just how much life this child has brought back to her dead family line. So all of those women, they consider themselves blessed. And I know that I'm using the word miracle in some of those cases a little bit more lightly than others, but they receive their children as a privilege. They receive their children as a gift from God. They might not realize just how privileged they are, just where exactly their family line is heading, but nevertheless, they all see themselves as receiving gifts. They have the privilege of raising and rearing and feeding and teaching and shaping this little lovely baby boy who will share their own DNA and who will extend their own family line down through history. And they realise then that they could never have had that baby boy except for God's power and grace. All of those women consider themselves blessed. But of course, when we come to Mary, when we come to her son and the birth of Jesus himself, we see something on another level altogether, don't we? Mary isn't just blessed with being yet one more link in the chain that will lead to the Messiah. No, this time, it's the Messiah himself who is emerging from her womb. And we see him not emerging simply from a barren, closed womb. We see something even more incredible than that. We see him emerging from a virgin's womb. Now, we're going to talk a little bit later about the nature of this miracle itself and what it means. But for now, just realise that this miracle, which is far more miraculous than any of the previous examples, which is like none of her predecessors, sets Mary apart as the object of a unique and special blessing, which the rest were only foreshadows of. It communicates more loudly and more clearly than the rest that this son, of all those sons, really is a gift from God. Rearing this child really is a privilege which eclipses all of the others. Because Mary is bearing Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. She is bearing the one who Elizabeth already describes as my Lord. The one who the child, John the Baptist, in Elizabeth's womb leaps at in the presence of. She's bearing him who, as we said this morning, many in Israel considered to be the consolation and the redemption of Israel. And more than all of that, she is bearing the one who will be described as Emmanuel, God with us. That is the child in Mary's womb. Now, whether she knows exactly what those words really mean for that child, who knows? But we know what those words mean for that child. We know just how blessed she is to have had that son. And I think we need to take this blessing really seriously. Do we realise the kind of relationship which that lady was privileged to have? You know what it means to raise a child, don't you? You don't raise an alien. You don't raise a person who you are entirely disconnected from. No, raising a child, birthing a child, is an intimate affair. Think of the life of that child from its earliest days. Its existence in her womb, feeding off her own body. Her in feeling its kicks, feeling its every movement, feeling its hiccups, there in her very body. And then he's born. And it's Mary's privilege then to teach that child and to raise that child and to feed that child. That fragile little child is absolutely dependent upon her at every moment. That baby will learn its speech by copying Mary's speech. It will probably pick up her accent, as Roger has picked up Hannah's accent, rather frustratingly. That baby will learn her mannerisms. That baby, to a certain extent, will get its manners from her, its personality from her. Even his understanding of right and wrong will, in a sense, come from her. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that Jesus grew. He grew in wisdom and stature. Mary is intimately involved in that growth, isn't she? She surely is there from the earliest days teaching that little child scripture. When Jesus is debating with the Pharisees later in life, and he's bringing up Psalm 110, and he's bringing up other parts of the Old Testament, he's remembering verses which his mother taught him. She taught that little child Proverbs, most likely. Proverbs that he would remember by heart. She teaches that little baby, that little child, the law of Moses and what it means to obey the law of Moses. She teaches that child not to talk with his mouth full. She teaches him the routines of daily life. And I suppose at this point I feel somewhat forbidden from going any further in saying exactly what this eternally perfect child learns from his own mother. It feels a bit too risky to try and address specifics. But wherever we draw that line, we have to say, what a privilege. What an extraordinary privilege. What a responsibility. In having this son, Mary is truly blessed. And remember, again, this child has a unique bond with that woman, a bond which will never be broken and never be repeated with any other person in history. They share the same DNA, they share the same eyebrows, the same shaped fingers, the same laugh. And when Jesus and Mary look into each other's eyes, from the first moment in the manger to the final moments on the cross, and for some sense, to all eternity, he sees mother and she sees son. Think about that. That is an incredible blessing. An incredible blessing. And yet here is the mystery of mysteries. Because, you know, what she also sees when she looks into those eyes is something else. She sees God. She sees her own creator. The Roman Catholics call this woman Mary, Mother of God. And traditionally and historically, when we Orthodox Protestants hear those words, we say, Amen. Now, don't get me wrong, those words can be misunderstood. They can be misapplied. They can have superstition and false doctrine gathering around them. And it is true, sadly, that over the centuries, many people have been led into heresy by placing too much blessing upon Mary and misunderstanding those Orthodox expressions. And even the early church was anxious about that. They called Mary Theotokos, which means God bearer. They didn't mean that Mary brought into existence the second person of the Trinity, that she created God. No, the second person of the Trinity created Mary. They had no doubt about that. But nevertheless, she was a mother to the Son of God. To describe her as Mary, Mother of God, is a powerful expression and one which is not to be taken lightly, but it is technically correct and it is deep and it is wonderful, and it should thrill us. So, I don't have any application on the back of this point, anything further to say about it really, other than do we realise just what God is capable of condescending to and blessing this woman Mary with? He blesses her with a son, and that son is no less than the Son of God himself. So Mary is blessed with a son. Secondly, Mary is blessed with strength. Mary is blessed with strength. Now, I'm not going to get into the details, really, of any of the passages that we've read this evening, but we read there Mary's famous song, and much like Hannah's famous song at the beginning of 1 Samuel, this song of Mary focuses on one particular theme, and this is the theme: it's God's desire to reveal his strength through the weak things of the world. Look at verses 51 and 52 there. We see it most clearly. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. In a world full of proud men, where the mighty sit in their thrones, the Lord shows his strength by bringing down those mighty men and instead exalting the humble. The God of Scripture, as we see time and again, loves to bless the humble and the weak and the lowly and make them the instruments of his tremendous strength. That is just what God likes to do. Now, why does Mary so want to tell us all this right now? Why does she sing about this God who overturns the mighty and reveals his strong arm through the weak? Well, clearly, Mary sees this as her experience. She sees herself as weak, and yet here she is becoming the most extraordinary blessed lady, in the sense that she is bearing now the most powerful, the most strong man in the entire universe. This is a God who loves to take the weak things of this world, weak, young, female, virgin Mary, and show his own mighty strength through them. Now, I'm setting the scene there because I want to just do something for a moment. I want to rewind. We're going to come back to Mary. But I want to rewind a few thousand years, and I want us to go back to the beginning of the Bible story. I want us to go back to the Garden of Eden and those passages we read at the beginning of this service. We looked at those verses from Genesis 3. I've talked about Genesis 3, 15 and 16 a few times, both at meetings here and at Newcastle. But I want us then to focus on another aspect of those verses here this evening. So in Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent. And this is what he says. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in those recent midweeks where I've looked at this verse, I've looked at in particular, the biting of the heel and the crushing of the head. And I've looked at the idea of the offspring, the seed of the woman. But for now, I just want to focus on another aspect of these verses. I want to look at the beginning of verse 15. Those words there at the beginning: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." And I want to think about this. Who is the woman? Who is the woman who is mentioned in those verses? Who is this woman who will produce this seed that crushes the serpent's head? Well, clearly in Genesis 3, there is only really one candidate for the woman available. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The woman is the woman who is in the garden with Adam, who will later be named Eve. She is the woman who is in view there in Genesis 3:15. So understand what we have in this verse. We have in that passage, and we read it before, we have this cunning serpent who enters the garden, and through his cunning, he has managed to enslave and dominate the whole creation. His whole long body coils around this planet from pole to pole. And how has he done this? Well, he's chosen the easy target, hasn't he? The woman. That's who he's gone after, first of all. Clearly, he saw her as the weaker of the two, vulnerable and pliable. And he manipulates her. And he misleads her. And then he dominates her. And through her, he dominates her husband. And thus, the human race falls. Now, before you criticize me for sexist stereotyping, notice what happens next. Notice what happens when the Lord arrives on the scene in Genesis 3. How does he respond? Well, he makes it clear to the serpent that actually he has not won. The Lord will beat the serpent, and the days of his success are numbered. But this is the really interesting thing, and if you've zoned out, let me just focus you in back again here on this point. How will the Lord beat the serpent? How will the Lord beat the devil? Through whom will he do it? Listen again. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. It will be her offspring who crushes his head. The Lord will defeat the serpent through the woman of all people, the one who the serpent saw as so weak and vulnerable and pliable. The Lord will make her the vessel of strength and victory over him. And even though this woman herself will soon be cursed, cursed with the pains of childbirth, even through those pains, a seed will arrive which will restore life to the creation. In fact, as soon as the cursing is over in Genesis 3, what does Adam do? He names this woman. She's no longer just the woman. And what does he call her? Eve. The very name means, as the text says, that she is the mother of all the living. The word Eve means living, life. The serpent brings death. But life will be restored through the woman. And so then from Genesis 3, the line of the Messiah begins. The seeds are born. And with that line then we find a pattern. We find a pattern of weak women. Barren women. Hated women. Lonely women. Sometimes immoral women. Sometimes old women at the verge of death. And what does the Lord do in every circumstance? He makes them the source of life. And sometimes powerful, strong offspring. But always offspring who will go down into the generations to produce eventually that great and coming seed. Until one day then we have another woman. We have a young woman on her way to Bethlehem. And impossibly and scandalously, her womb is big and round and full. And there she stops in the stable, of all places, for the night. And those cursed contractions are beginning to be felt across her body. And she feels so weak. She feels so tired. And we have Joseph there holding her hand. And there's no epidural. There's no gas and air. There's just pain and blood and screaming and weakness. And eventually the most pathetic sight of all, this quivering little baby born in that cold manger in an animal's feeding trough. And she says herself that her estate was humble. It was humble indeed. What weakness we see in that scene. And you think then, don't you, what an easy target for the serpent. How easy it would have been for him to have victory in that moment. I mean, you picture the way in which Revelation describes it, and we see the dragon poised between the virgin's legs. The moment he catches wind of the birth of this child, remember, as we said this morning, swords will be drawn and every toddler in Bethlehem will be slaughtered. How hard could it be for the serpent to wipe out that fragile little child and his silly, weak mother? And yet, in that weakness, the serpent is outwitted. The cunning serpent is outwitted. The saviour of the world has been born, and that little baby will soon be slaying the dragon and rescuing the world. And wonder of wonders, he does it all through the woman. As Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman." What a weak vessel to contain such infinite riches, and yet that, as we've said before, is precisely what God wants to do. And so we find this principle echoed throughout the Bible, and indeed we see it in our own day, don't we? The God who desires to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong. We are the weak things of the world this evening. This church is a weak thing of the world, but we trust in a God who delights to use weak things to declare his strong arm in this world. And we see this principle then in Mary herself. And so I suppose we could ask the question, where in the Bible do we first read about Mary? In a sense, we could say Genesis 3, couldn't we? She's the one prophesied there, is she not? She's the one who bears the seed which crushes the serpent's head. She's the true Eve, in a sense. She is the mother of all the living, and I use those words in a careful way, knowing that they could be very easily misunderstood. But nevertheless, that is the blessing that she has here in Luke, and is prophesied all the way back in the beginning of Genesis. She becomes this figure of strength, this weak woman, a vessel of great strength. And again, then, we simply see that, and we remember the kind of God that we have. And we say, what a great and wonderful God that he should take that which is weak and silly and use it to destroy the wicked and the exalted and the proud and the mighty. And we say, hallelujah, that our God is like that. So Mary is blessed with a son. Mary is blessed with strength. And then thirdly, and finally, and very briefly, Mary is blessed with a saviour. Mary is blessed with a saviour. We've described Mary in very flattering terms this evening. Mother of God, God-bearer. And perhaps you think I'm sailing a bit closer to the wind than usual. But whatever we say about Mary, we're always quick to add this qualification. Mary needs a saviour. Mary wasn't without original sin, as the Catholics tell us. She entered the world just as lost and helpless and sinful as you did. And that's why she sings in the first place, is it not? She has someone to sing to. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. She sings to her Saviour because without him she does not have salvation. It's as plain as that. It's an incredible thing to consider, isn't it, really, when you think that when Mary teaches this baby boy of hers and she helps him to grow in wisdom and explains to him the rudiments of good Jewish theology, and when she walks him through the Ten Commandments and in some sense even disciplines him, in all of that, he never sins and she does, frequently. I'm speculating, but it seems likely, doesn't it, that at some point Jesus would hear a squabble between his mother and his father, and he sees his mother acting wrongly. At some point she loses temper with her child and she sins in that respect. At some point she has a squabble with Jesus in his teenage years and blames his hormones for his behaviour, and eventually she has to repent of that and acknowledge that she was the one in the wrong. And we can't imagine what those moments looked like or felt like for the pair of them. But whatever happened then, we always come back and we say, he was the sinless one, she was the sinner. Indeed, we say something even more incredible than that. He was the judge of the universe, and she was the condemned. And we say something even more importantly than that. He was the saviour, and she was the saved. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And when Mary hears those words, she realizes that she is included in those words, his people. Mary will be saved from her own sins by her very son. And so I suppose I finish then by saying this, that yes, Mary is the most blessed woman to have ever lived, but actually the best of her blessings and the greatest of her blessings, the richest and the most wonderful of her blessings, do not belong to her alone. They're blessings that she shares with us. She is blessed with a saviour, and so are we. And so I end then by saying, let us celebrate this saviour, this one who has indeed entered our world, who has saved his own mother from her sins, and indeed blessed us likewise and saved us from our sins. And if you do not know yet this salvation for yourself, and Jesus is simply some noble individual, some moral leader, some interesting figure of the past, then I say to you, please this evening, get down on your knees and bow before this God and pray that he would save you as well. Amen.